In your copy of God's Word, turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we will be studying verses 7 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. As you turn there, I will lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for bringing us here this morning, for the many gifts of grace that you have poured out upon each and every one of us. It is so true that we all, daily, moment by moment, need your grace, we need your mercy and your provision. And we ask that you would speak to us this morning. That you would speak to our minds and to our hearts. That those of us who believe would grow in our faith. That we would grow in the habit of daily repentance. And that we would all walk for the glory and live for the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus. For those with us today that have not yet placed their faith in Christ, we pray that you would use our time together today, particularly this time in your word, to draw them by your Spirit and by your word to Jesus, so that they would know the hope and the salvation that there is in him and him alone. To you, O Lord, be all glory and praise. In the name of your Son we pray. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's word. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, James writes, Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. If you've been here long, and you've known me for a length of time, you've likely heard or witnessed that I can at times be directionally challenged, to say the least, and that's being nice about it. But there's one story that really illustrates this. I was on my way back home from visiting with family in St. Louis, and I was by myself this time on my trip home, and I stopped in St. Robert, which is on the way. It's a town that I don't know much about other than I passed by it on the way home. And I went to go get something in town, and then I was trying to get back on the highway so I can get back and spend time here at home. And at one moment, I turn onto a road, and all seems to be going well. I'm at least heading remotely in the right direction toward the highway. All of a sudden, I noticed there is a vehicle heading head on at me. And I look around. There's no other lanes on this side of the road. And he just kept coming. He was playing chicken with me or something. And I was the chicken. So I pulled off the side of the road, off road a little bit, and I discovered there was a sign that said, "Wrong way." I had turned into a one-way street. And I was not going the one way that you had to go. And when I found that out, of course, I did the only logical thing. I turned and I went the right way. And life can be like this too. And the Bible describes life like this. We are walking on a road in a certain direction, and there is a right way to go, and there is a wrong way to go. And all of us, apart from Christ, at one point in time or another, we all were walking the wrong way. And one of the key elements of the Christian life that we talk about nearly every week is summed up in this little word, repent. And that means to turn. To turn around, to do a 180. It implies by its very nature that you're going the wrong way and you must turn the right way, as I needed to turn the right way on that road. And just like going the wrong way down a one-way street can get you hurt, so also going the wrong way in life is likely to lead you to all kinds of problems, difficulties, hardships, pain, heartache, and perhaps sometimes even the loss of life. And we've been talking about conflict the last couple of weeks. The first week we discovered that the cause of conflict is our own selfishness. That is that we have an inclination, we are inclined toward, bent toward being selfish. That is the sin nature that remains in every one of us. It is bent toward focusing on self above all else. And then last week, we discovered that this cause of selfishness, it leads us on a course. And that course ends with hostility with God. And now James, in verses 7 through 10, he addresses how we are to respond to these two realities. That the cause of conflict is our selfishness, that the course of conflict is hostility with God. And he doesn't say this word directly, but every single sentence is driving us towards this concept that we call repentance. That we who have called upon the name of Christ, we are no longer to remain the way we were before Jesus. Instead of going the wrong way, by the grace and Spirit of our God, we are to turn every day and go the right way. And I feel a bit ambitious this morning, and you may think I need to repent of what I am about to do. We have 7 points in our sermon this morning. Perhaps we will get through all of them, but there are 7 instructions, 7 nuggets of truth that James wants to drive home to us about repentance. And we will go through each one of them, and I will seek to apply them to you this morning. So number 1, repent by submitting to God. Repent by submitting to God. Look at the very first sentence of verse 7. You'll see where I got this point from. James writes, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." That is one of the first steps of repentance. When we realize we are going wrong, the wrong way, the way that God has told us not to go, rather than keep going that way, we are to stop and submit to God. We are to recognize that God is God and we are not. God alone is to have the throne of our lives and our hearts. And in fact, God alone is to have the throne within our church. Since the context is conflict, and in order for there to be conflict, there has to be more than one person involved. God demands that we respond to our selfishness and the hostility with Him that it causes, that it ends in, with a repentance which requires submission to God. That means recognizing that whatever God says is true, that whatever God tells us to do, it is right. Whatever God promises, He will fulfill. It means that we bend the knees of our heart and recognize that God is God. We can look through the lens of the Ten Commandments as help for understanding what this looks like. The first commandment, we shall have no other gods before our God. That's another way to say that we should submit to God and God alone. No graven images should be made of our God or of any other likeness and bowed down to. We shall bend the knee to no other idol. Moreover, we must honor the name of God and not take it in vain. And we must dedicate one day in seven unto the service and the worship of the Lord. In addition to those first four commands that pertain directly to God, out of our love for God, we are also to love our neighbor as ourselves. Honoring God-ordained authority. Not murdering one another. Not committing adultery. Abstaining from theft. Telling the truth and nothing but the truth. And curbing our covetousness. All of these are the ways in which we express, are to express, our submission to God. If you are going to live a life of repentance, it starts with a bending of knee, whether it be your literal knees or the knees of your heart, to God Almighty. Christian, submit to God. Every day, make sure you remember that you meditate upon, that you mull over, that you purpose this idea that God is God and you are not. God is your King. Jesus is not only your Savior, but He is also your Lord. Your life, it belongs to Him. Scripture reminds us of this truth when Paul in Corinthians tells us that each one of us who have called upon the name of Christ were bought with a price, the price of Jesus' own blood. There's a song we sing that has a refrain, "Now I belong to Jesus." Do you believe that truth? That your life, that your very person, that everything in your life belongs to Jesus. You must believe it if you are to submit to God. Non-believer, God is God and you are not, whether or not you submit to Him. And one day, the scriptures say that even those who do not bend the knee willingly in this life, one day they too will bend the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee on heaven and on earth shall bow. The question then becomes, will it be a bow that is willing or unwilling? I can encourage you that it will go far better for you if you bend the knee willingly. Submit your life unto God. Trust in His Son. Receive the salvation and grace that can only come in Christ. And you too will bow your knee at the end of days, but you will bow your knees with joy. And after you bend the knee with Jesus, you will reign with Him for all eternity. But if you refuse to bend the knee, judgment is every bit as certain as death. For after death comes judgment. So trust in Christ while His salvation is offered to you. Repent by submitting to God. Number two, repent by stonewalling the devil. Repent by stonewalling the devil. Look at the second sentence of verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil is described as a serpent. The implication of that is that he is cunning. That when he tempts us, he goes after those things that we are most likely to succumb to. The devil appeals to that inward selfishness that we are all inclined toward. He makes promises that he can't even keep. He promises happiness. lasting pleasure, power. And He is powerful. And the temptations that we receive from Him are difficult and can be very compelling and persuasive to that selfish side of us. But you can say no to Him. If you are a Christian, you can say no to temptation. You can say no to the devil. Unlike God, believer, who dwells within you by the person and work of the Spirit, Satan is not omnipotent. He is limited in power. He cannot make you do anything. If you resist him, he will flee from you. I remember a time in high school. I observed an instance where there was an upperclassman who was a big football star, the linebacker, a big guy. And he had a tendency to pick on underclassmen when others weren't looking. One of those underclassmen was far smaller than him. Indeed, he might rightly be described as a pipsqueak. He was an athlete too, but his sport didn't require size. He was a wrestler. And he was the smallest one on the team. And day after day, he was being picked on by this guy, being prodded and goaded and smacked and hit on. And the guy would just goad him and say, "You could never take me down. You could never do anything like that." And then one day, he grew tired of it. And he thought to himself, "I may get beat up, but I'm going to take this sucker down." And when the guy went to goad him again, right off the bat, he took him down straight to his back and held him there. Guy couldn't do anything. Eventually, he got up. The pipsqueak was, of course, cowering because he didn't know what was going to happen. The guy never bothered him again. Bullies are cowards. Aren't they? Just a little bit of resistance. And they flee. Satan is like a bully in that regard. He may pick on you. He may goad you. He may tempt you. He may entice you. But if you show resistance, he flees. And we see an example of this in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus is taken out to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And every time a temptation is given, Jesus responds with the Scriptures. He does not comply, and eventually at the end of that story, of that instance, the devil leaves. He flees. And Jesus shares such power with his people. If you resist the devil, he will flee. Now, practically, how do we do that? Scripture doesn't leave us on our own in this. Paul talks at length in Ephesians chapter 6 on how we are to wage spiritual warfare. He tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And let me briefly list that armor for you. You are to put all these things on, and they will help you in the battle with the devil. So to begin with, he tells you, Paul does, put on the belt of truth. And to do this, you must apply the truths of the gospel, of the person and work of Jesus, to your own life. You have been clothed by Jesus. The devil has nothing on you. He does not own you. Even the accusations that he makes, and he points out your sin and your shortcomings, Jesus has paid for them. Apply the truth to yourself. Put on the belt of truth. Moreover, put on the breastplate of righteousness. To do this, recognize that in Christ, God has truly declared you righteous. God, as I have said before, has taken you out of his courtroom and he has brought you into his home, Christian. You are no longer numbered among God's enemies. You are numbered among his children. Reckon yourself as righteous before God and therefore live as a righteous person because of his grace. Furthermore, put on the shoes of readiness, which are granted by the gospel of peace. The gospel that has brought us peace with God, that has brought us peace with one another, it makes us ready to face the battles that lie before us each and every day. The Christian will have many terrible enemies, but if you rely on Christ, none of them will defeat you. They may win battles here and there, but they have lost the war, and you can be ready to stare down any enemy, even the enemy of death, because the gospel gives you peace even to face death. Because in Christ, a man may die once, but he will rise again. Paul also tells us to put on the shield of faith. By simply exercising belief in what God has done in His Son Jesus, you are able to ward off the flaming darts and the temptations of the evil one. Remember the gospel. Rely on Christ. Hold fast to the profession that you have made. Renew your faith. Look to Jesus each day, especially when you face temptation. And God will help you. He also says to put on the helmet of salvation. Christian, remember that you have truly been saved. That God has clothed Himself in salvation and He has done what none of us can do, save sinners like me and you. Don't you ever forget it. That Christ's righteousness and His shed blood is sufficient to save even the worst of sinners. And if you have trusted in Jesus, you are saved. And not even the devil can take that away from you. Nothing can. And then finally, Paul tells us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. That is the Word of God. And we see Jesus do this in the wilderness, don't we? Every time He faced a temptation, He fired back with the truths of God's Word. In other words, to make war with the devil and to put him to flight, the servant of Jesus must know the Word of God. Take up the Word of God and wield it against the enemy anytime you face temptation. Indeed, repent by submitting to God and stonewalling the devil. Number three, repent by seeking your God. Repent by seeking your God. Look at verse 8, the first sentence. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. You see, there is a contrast being made between God on the one hand, and the devil on the other. You resist the devil, he will flee. You draw near to God, and you'll find that He has already drawn near to you. I said this Wednesday night that God does not play hide and seek with us. He plays seek and find. Whenever you look for God, if you genuinely want to find Him, you will. He is not hard to see. He reveals Himself to His people. He seeks us before we seek Him. Draw near to Him, and you will find Him. Consider the story of the prodigal son. You have a son. He desires to have his inheritance. He begs his father for it, essentially wishing that his dad would be dead. And he goes off to a far country, and he squanders all of his inheritance. He lives a life of debauchery and sin and wickedness. He lives in filth and feeds with pigs. And he thinks to himself, I'm going to return home and I will become one of my father's servants. So he goes. He goes home. And his dad is described as looking, waiting, gazing out on the pathway that leads to his home. And as soon as he sees the son, he hikes up his robes and he runs headlong toward him. And before the son can really say the spiel that he wanted to give his father about being one of his servants, his father silences him with an embrace. Little did the son know that long before he thought about drawing near to his father was already drawing near to him. And it is that way with our Heavenly Father. When we draw near to God, we will find him to be near to us. So Christian, don't forget that you're a member of God's family. Christians stumble and fall all the time. Christians backslide all the time and can walk for prolonged period of times even in sin. But don't become so downcast, so enamored with your own sin, so belabored by your own wickedness that you would not return and turn and draw near to your God. Because trust me, if you do, you will find that he is there with open arms ready to embrace you, to welcome you back. Because you truly have, if you are a Christian, you have been removed from the courtroom. And you never go back. You are always a member of God's family. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Repent by submitting to God, stonewalling the devil, and seeking your God. Number four, repent by sanitizing your hands. Repent by sanitizing your hands. Look at the second sentence in verse 8. He says, clean your hands, you sinners. I don't think he's giving us a hygiene lesson there. This is pre-COVID times. When someone in Scripture says to clean your hands, they are saying to live a holy life. That your outward way of life should conform to the law and commands of God. Your hands, your life should be clean and lived cleanly before God. That is, you should live holy lives. You should no longer have anything to do with sin. Listen to the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew 5, verses 29 through 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And he speaks in this hyperbolic manner to highlight the seriousness and severity of sin. Sin is wicked. And we should want to have nothing to do with it. We should never ask, how close can I get to the line? We should want to stay away from the line as far as possible. We should not tow it. We should not go near it. And if anything would detract us from obeying our God, we must be done with it. That's what he's saying. Have nothing to do with sin. Sin is never to be tolerated. Is never to be ignored. It must always be mortified. Christian, does your way of life line up with the Word of God? Is there anything in your life right now that does not conform to the commands of our God? Do not despair. Well, in a moment we'll talk about that. Perhaps you should despair. But do not despair to the point where you forget that God has given you a remedy. Repent. Clean your way of life. Honor God as holy. Give your whole life over to Him. And as a church, we should care that each one of us who calls themselves a member of our church is seeking to their utmost, not perfectly, but seeking to their utmost to honor God in their lives. We are called to hold one another accountable, to promote holiness in our midst. So let us never forget that task. We must call one another to follow our God. Non-believer, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here. We are not saved by living a holy life. But what I am saying is that once someone has received salvation, that God does expect that we would strive with our utmost to live holy lives. Holiness, our holiness in life, is not the cause of salvation. It is salvation's fruit. It is not the root of salvation. It is the fruit of salvation. Therefore, unbeliever, before I would tell you to go and be holy, I want to tell you to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Repent by submitting to God, stonewalling the devil, and seeking your God and sanitizing your hands. Number 5, repent by sanctifying your heart. Look at the third sentence of verse 8. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. God does not only care about our outward actions, He cares about our hearts. We are to do what God commands us to do with sincerity, not just for outward appearance. That's what James is getting at here. We must not be double-minded, having our mind go one direction toward the world or another direction toward God. We must run headlong in the direction of our God, and that begins in the heart. We must obey our God from the heart. I've gone skiing one time in my entire life, and I found out pretty quickly that when you ski, you do not want your skis going in separate directions. It's unpleasant. Very unpleasant. It can be quite painful, in fact. Our minds must not go in two directions. They must go in one direction, and that is toward our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you have a heart for God? God commands you to love Him with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your heart. And therefore, we must, Christian, love our God. In fact, anytime we are going to do anything, we should ask ourselves, why am I doing this? Am I doing it for God's glory or anything else? Or at the very least, what is the most important reason I'm doing this? We can have multiple motivations for doing any given action, but what is the most important reason for why I am doing what I am doing? I'll tell you what James believes it should be. James believes that our main purpose in all things is to glorify and honor our God. So repent by submitting to God, stonewalling the devil, seeking your God, sanitizing your hands, and sanctifying your heart. Now, number 6. Repent by sorrowing your sins. Repent by sorrowing your sins. Read all of verse 9 with me. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In the very first sentence of that verse, James literally commands Christians to sorrow, mourn, and wail when they find themselves in sin. In other words, he is saying when a Christian comes to realize that they have fallen into sin, one of the responses of a truly repentant person is that that sin will break their hearts. They will be broken all the way to the point, oftentimes, literally, of tears. Our sin should hurt us that much because we realize that it offends our God, that it spits in the face of our Redeemer, that it grieves the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We should grieve over our sins. Sometimes with literal tears. Thomas Watson has an excellent quote describing this response. He says, "A woman may as well expect to have a child without pain as one can have repentance without sorrow." Let me repeat that. A woman may as well expect to have a child without pain as one can have repentance without sorrow. And that about sums it up. Sorrow for sin is a necessary ingredient for true repentance. Do you grieve over your sin? Perhaps it might be better to ask it this way. Have you ever shed a tear over any sin that you've committed? If you have, that's the grief that leads unto repentance. If you haven't, you should pray that God would break your heart over your sin. You should. That is a cause for concern if your sin has never broken your heart. You may be a stoic person. I can relate to you in that regard. I'm fairly stoic myself. But our sin is so wretched, so abominable, so offensive to our God and to our Savior. It should break our heart when we discover it. At least sometimes, right? And my prayer, and what I believe to be a sign of maturity, actually, in the Christian, is that it would break your heart every time. So if you do not find yourself grieving over sin, sorrowing over your sin, pray that God would make the wretchedness of your sin clear to your mind and clear to your hearts. For Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation." True repentance will always have godly grief. Always. Always. Or believer, grieve over your sins. So repent by submitting to God, stonewalling the devil, seeking your God, sanitizing your hands, sanctifying your heart, and sorrowing your sin. And seventh, and lastly, repent by subjecting yourself to Christ. Repent by subjecting yourself to Christ. This is basically the first point restated. He says in verse 10, look there, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you." Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Recognize, believer, who you are in Christ. Do not think of yourself too highly. Do not think of your strengths or your gifts as means for boasting. Boast only in the Lord. Rely only on Christ and not on self or anything else. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will exalt you. I mean, this goes back to what James says earlier in this chapter in verse 6. Look there, he says, talking of God, "But He gives more grace. Therefore," it says, "God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." Or consider the words of Christ in Matthew 23, verse 12. "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And also in Scripture, James alludes to Isaiah 57, where it says, "God will revive the spirit of the humble." Or in Psalm 10, verse 17, it says, "O Lord, You hear the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart, and You will incline Your ear." God humbles the proud, and He raises up the humble. And therefore, Christian, my encouragement to you is be humble. C.S. Lewis says this in his book, Mere Christianity. "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that of course he is nobody, Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Elsewhere he writes, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Does this describe you? That's a question we should all try and answer that every day. Pride is a temptation for every human being in this room. And the only remedy to pride is humility. It's opposite. You can't just get rid of pride, you have to replace it. And you must replace it with humility. Who is the Lord of your life? Is it Jesus or is it you? Is your life about pleasing yourself or is it about pleasing Christ? Christian, make your life about pleasing Jesus. You may lose all kinds of things, but those things and more will be added to the one who serves Jesus. I believe in our quarterly or in our Sunday school, that passage was mentioned. Maybe I'm making that up. But there is a passage in Scriptures where Jesus tells us to be anxious for nothing. No, we did talk about it. I remember it. Be anxious for nothing. Not what you will wear, not what you will eat. Because even if you lose those things in life, they will be added unto you in glory. Subject your whole life to Christ. In St. Robert, that one eventful morning, I found out you do not want to drive the wrong way on a one-way street. And like most people, I did the right thing in that moment, and I turned around once I realized it, and by God's grace, no one was hurt. God expects the same thing of us in our lives. Anytime we discover that we are going the wrong way, we are to do what the Bible calls repent. We are to turn from the way that leads to destruction into the way that leads to life. And that way, our Bibles tell us, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. No one gets to the Father except through Him. There is salvation by no other name under heaven or on earth other than the name of Jesus. And therefore, believer, keep looking to Jesus and live lives of daily repentance. When you realize that the cause of conflict in life, whether it be in church or any aspect of life, respond to it by repenting. When you realize the cause is your selfishness, respond to it by repenting. When you realize that such selfishness puts you at hostility, at odds with your God, rather than just dwelling in it, rather than being okay with it, repent and repent immediately. Every day, for the believer, should be a day in which we repent. Turn from sin and turn unto God. And we do this, as James has told us, by submitting to God, stonewalling the devil, seeking your God, sanitizing your hands, sorrowing your sin, and subjecting to Christ. So, believer, my charge to you, repent. My charge to myself, every day, repent. Unbeliever, this applies to you too. You too must turn from wickedness and turn into Christ. Turn into the only one who can save your souls, the one who has paid for the sins of everyone who believes in Him and now sits at God's right hand and lives and reigns. Trust in Jesus and repent. My prayer for all of us, for our whole church, is that each one of us would live lives of daily repentance. That is the only way. That is the only way a Christian can live a life that glorifies and honors God. It is the only way a church can ultimately resolve any conflict that it faces. That's it. Repent. May God help us to live such lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.